Speaking on this program is Andrew Connolly.
Good evening to all of you. Tonight I want to talk to you about something that I know Texas has got more of than Tennessee, and that's mediocre Christians. I'm sure you don't have as many mediocre Christians in Tennessee as we do in Texas. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 12, that we're not bold to measure or compare ourselves with those that commend themselves, for they who measure themselves commend themselves by themselves or without understanding. And so often this is what the mediocre child of God does. The mediocre Christian finds someone just a little less than they are, and they feel elevated because of it. The mediocre child of God wouldn't look at the strongest congregation around them or the strongest Christian they know and compare themselves with that. But the mediocre child of God simply says, well, I have made some progress. I'm not the best and I'm not the worst. And so I'm satisfied right where I am. But God is not satisfied with mediocrity. In Revelation 3, in verses 15 and 16, Jesus said to an entire congregation, I know your works, that you're not cold, neither are you hot. But I would that you were cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, literally mediocre, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This is what God thinks of mediocrity. In the 20th century in which we live, we will not settle for mediocre things in life. While the finest automobiles in the world are bought and driven by those of us in the body of Christ. We're proud of our automobiles and our homes, the clothes that we wear, the food that we eat. A man sets out a piece of meat that's just half tender and we're almost scandalized. The only thing that we're really satisfied concerning mediocrity has to do with morals and religion and true physical or spiritual effort. Anything less, we'll take a halfway measure. And that's exactly what mediocrity means. It's a halfway station or a halfway point. A halfway measure. Not the best of the best, nor the worst of the least. But simply the middle ground where Mr. Average is actually found. Our young people oftentimes are satisfied with a C in school when they're capable of making a B or an A. And the tragedy of the situation is found in the fact that the parents are satisfied with the mediocre C when they know that their child is able to do better. They breed within them a desire to be just like the norm, Mr. Average. And this is not what God wants. Mediocrity has fastened itself on the people of God in 100 ways in 1,000 different congregations in the land. We wallow in the stagnation of mediocrity. We're bored concerning tomorrow because we're dissatisfied with today. Tomorrow holds no real hope to the man who's mediocre as long as he keeps the attitude of mediocrity. He's just not satisfied to push himself to go higher. Shakespeare has the tragic Macbeth utter these words. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow creeps in this petty pace day by day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, for what is life but a shadow player? A poor player that struts and frets its hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's mediocrity. That's frustration, degradation. There is no hope in that kind of tomorrow. And so often we find ourselves as children of God wrapped up in this type of situation. First, let's consider the anticipation of mediocrity. The reason I know people anticipate being mediocre is because there's so many of us that are mediocre. It literally is found in everything from elders and preachers in the kingdom of God to the store clerks in the stores. Recently, my wife walked into a store and she found a mediocre clerk. She went in to buy a whole box of shirts, but because of his mediocre attitude, she walked out angry, never to go back anymore. She's not able to buy my shirts in just every store. She walked into the store and the man says, what size shirt do you want? And she said, I want a size 17.5/38. He says, my goodness, lady, said, that won't fit a man. That's for a gorilla. He would have well bided his time and his tongue, for she walked out angry. I thought it was funny like you did. She came home without the shirt. This is not a shirt I have on, it's a dickie. You walk into almost any business today, you talk to a man that works people. You ask him, what's the crying need of labor? He says, men who are willing to rise up and go above the norm. People are satisfied with far, far less than the best. Recently, a friend of mine who owns an insurance company was talking about the fact that he had jobs open $20,000 and above a year. I laughingly said, what do you want men to do, rob banks? He said, no, work. I said, what do you mean work? He said, I have men earning $10,000 and $12,000 a year, working 3 and 4 days a week. And they're satisfied with that. Instead of working 5 or 6 or 7 and earning $20,000 a year, he said, they're just mediocre salesmen. Well, that's hard for you and me to imagine, but when you really think about it, that's what labor's crying about. People are satisfied to draw 40 hours pay without putting in 20 hours time, and they want to raise every year in spite of it. But the same thing is true in God's kingdom. The mediocrity has rubbed off on the rest of us. Recently, I walked into a pulpit in a congregation to start a meeting on a Monday night. I laid my Bible on the rostrum, and immediately under the Bible was a sermon outline book, just like I've got in my library, like you've got in your library. But the tragedy of the situation was the man had preached the sermon the night before from the sermon outline book and hadn't even taken the time to copy it out. He carried it into the pulpit with him. Later in the meeting, I asked him about it, and he freely admitted it. And he said, you know, that's one of the best books in the brotherhood. Brethren, I believe we ought to have faith in one another, but that's too much faith even in the brethren. Just to pick up a sermon outline book, walk into the pulpit an hour before time on Sunday night and preach it like it is in the book. This is mediocrity, a man that has no more respect for the souls of men and the Word of God, and his preparation ought to recognize that he's not suited to preach the Word of God and get up. And an elder in a congregation that would stand for this is a mediocre elder. He ought to ask him to get out. And this is our problem. We're satisfied with mediocrity. Let's notice a passage or two of Scripture. And I want you to find the mediocrity in these passages. In Luke the 14th chapter in verse 25, Jesus said to the multitudes as they followed, not a group of hand-picked disciples, but a group of a multitude, a large group of people, he said, if any man comes unto me and hates not his father and his mother and his wife and his children, and his brothers and his sisters, yea, even in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Where's the mediocrity there? As far as the text is concerned, the Lord didn't explain the word hate to them. He expected the cost of discipleship to be high. He said in the next verse, if a man will not deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I've listened to sermons all my life, in and out of the church, how we water that down, where the cost of discipleship is just plug and finish. We're afraid to stand up and lay it out exactly as the Lord laid it and simply say, there it is, without fear and without favor, because we also are mediocre. Matthew 6 and 33, Jesus said, seek ye the kingdom of heaven first. I'm almost tired of reading our brethren's explanation of how everything can be first except what God says. Thank you. I may not get another tonight, but I got one. But it's the truth, brethren. We start trying to con a man into Christ, and we make it so soft and easy for him that when we get him in, we have to keep doing that to keep him happy and satisfied. Otherwise, we're afraid that he'll get out. We've soft-pedaled him in, and we have him coasting after he arrives. Mediocrity is not found in these passages, but rather just the opposite. The cost of discipleship is so high that multitudes went back and walked with him no more. Why? Because he didn't have a pleasing personality? Because he couldn't modulate his voice properly? Because his hair didn't have the razor cut? No, simply because the cost was too high. The rates were too demanding. Jesus Christ taught the antithesis of mediocrity. Now let's think of the antipathy of mediocrity, just the opposite. I don't believe a child of God can go to heaven being mediocre. I don't believe the Bible holds one ray of hope to a man that's comfortable in his comfortableness, secure in his security, who feels that he's achieved and arrived. I believe as long as we're green, we're growing. But when we're ripe, we're near to rotten. And too many of us are close to being ripe, brethren. The truth of the matter is, a man who wants to engage in something other than mediocrity finds himself facing three dynamics of Christian excellence. He finds himself, first, having the courage to care. Secondly, the dare to dream. And three, the willingness to work. First, let's consider the courage to care. Tonight, do you really care for the lost? I could tell you tales about the African bush and about young people I've seen lost in sin, and aged men and women dying without hope that I don't believe would cause an eye here to be left dry. That's what pushes missionaries back time and time again. It's not because they can't fill a pulpit at home. It's not because they look for a bed of roses normally, or because they're square pegs in round holes. But the love of Christ constrains and pushes in spite of all the things that drag them back. Brethren, it's because they have the courage to care. They have a sympathetic heart. The mass is suffering and hungry, and little children that don't even know their own mothers and fathers, with no one to care. Nothing to be done when they're dying physically for the lack of one shot of penicillin drives them back time and time again. You say, Brother Connolly, we care. If you really care for the lost, how many of you won to Christ this year already? How many of you good people have cottage classes going with your neighbor at home? Do you really care for the lost? Are you concerned about the son or daughter that has never been baptized into Christ? The husband or the wife that's never obeyed the gospel? Are you so concerned that regardless of what it takes, you're going to win their soul and you put a time limit on it? To goad yourself, to drive yourself, to face the facts that they are eternally lost unless I do something about it? This is the courage to care. Oh, it takes very little courage to drop money in the hat as it's passed for a missionary to go. It takes sacrifice on occasion, but as far as the courage to care about the lost, I've traveled hundreds of thousands of miles in the past 12 years in behalf of missions. But I'm the first to recognize that a man or a woman doesn't have to get seasick in order to do mission work. Our families, our communities, our counties, our states, our nation is filled with the lost. And there just is no excuse for a man not going to his neighbor. You may not learn Swahili. You may not be a scholar where you can write a commentary. If you've got a tongue or you're able to write, you can tell the precious story of Jesus. And you can teach a man the plan of salvation. And if you don't care enough to learn where it's found and don't have the ability just to explain the simple things, brethren, it's mediocrity. It's not the courage to care. But it's not only the lost that's lost, and they are lost. When men begin to argue with me about whether the heathen are lost or saved, one thing I know, they don't know the heathen. Because when you've lived among them, you don't dare wonder whether they're saved. When you see their lives, the immorality and the deceit, the ungodliness, just like you find in America, you know they're lost. We're not just talking about those like that. We're talking about those in the congregation that have fallen away. I had a man almost shoot me last week. It wasn't for preaching, it was for doing personal work. Oh yes, he's been disfellowshipped by the congregation where I preach. And it's not simply that they got up and read a letter, they have truly cut off fellowship. And of course, being the preacher there, I get all the credit for it. I hope the Lord's listening. I hope the Lord gives me the credit for it, because He knows that man needs it. But that man was an ungodly man. He's a wife beater and abuser. I've visited her in the state hospital in Wichita twice. And she's there, according to the sociologist and the psychologist, as well as what I can see, because her husband abuses her. How many men have you known this fellowship lately because of wife abuse? It's not because some of them don't need it. It's because we don't have the courage to care. And then these people that are like sheep without shepherds. For the past year, I've been living in Houston, Texas. Some preachers got together and took a preacher count down there. They decided that there are 20,000 erring members of the church in the greater metropolitan area of Houston. I don't doubt it. Or it's been said that one in every 20 people you meet are members of the body of Christ, and I've almost proven it to be true. You find them in the most uncommon places. But they've moved in from all over the state of Texas and Louisiana and other areas. And they've gone into the apartment complexes that they might be lost. They're the 20th century cliff dwellers. They're mediocre and they don't want to be touched. And nobody in the church there wants to touch them, it seems. They say, just leave them alone. If they don't want to come, why mess with them? Brethren, do we have the courage to care when men and women about us are lost? I tonight probably wouldn't be saved if Tom Warren hadn't cared for my soul. And I didn't give up easy. But he felt there was something worth saving. And he worked at it until finally I saw the truth. I sometimes say Tom made an Annie out of me. He taught me out of it and made me see the light. The people, when we begin to have the courage to care, the world will change. Our teenage children tell the preachers all the time, Mom and Daddy won't listen. I can't get through to my mother and my daddy. A young boy and girl being forced into wedlock because of her pregnancy stood before me and before her mother and daddy and said, we tried to talk to you and tell you we wanted to marry and why, and you wouldn't listen. The mother and the father didn't have the courage to care. Oh yes, they provided all of the things. The father is an engineer, $22,000 a year, swimming pool in the backyard, two cars in the driveway. But they didn't have the courage to care. They wouldn't take enough time to sit down and talk with the kids and listen. To rise above mediocrity, you must have the courage to care. Then you must have the dare to dream. God's people are planted squarely on the good sod, but their eyes are on the stars. The poet Lowell has said, low aim, not failure, is crime. And surely that's true. The reason that so many of us achieve something in our lives whereby we feel that we're a success is because we've set our goals so low. You could drop kick a football and touch them. Because we don't have the dare to dream. The Bible teaches in Ephesians 3 and verse 21, now unto him that's able, there's the power. Unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask to think. Brethren, if this doesn't stir you, what on earth would? God Almighty in heaven looks down and he says, I'm able, I'm ready. I can do above all that you ask or think. Some of us in Africa have dared dream big dreams, we think. We can imagine little white buildings made out of mud with tin roofs with little signs on the side of them that say, Kanisa La Christo, the Church of Christ, stretching from Cape Town to Cairo and from Nigeria across to Zanzibar. But I'll tell you tonight, God doesn't just see a string of church buildings from one end to the other. He sees a continent on fire, not for communism, not for Mohammedism, but for Christ. But we dare not dream like that. Some of the things that we will dream about, we won't even dare utter. But God's able to do even greater things than we dare dream. Tonight, you're all from congregations. You're elders and preachers and preachers' wives. Have you got the ability and the dare in your soul to dream of a congregation in 3 years where you worship doubling in size? 3 years, double? Well, as the brethren are fond of saying, it's just simply, everyone win one. But we've learned that slogans won't do it. It takes sacrifice and selflessness and service. And brethren, we could have a congregation where you worship doubled in 3 years' time just simply by each child of God there converting one in 3 years. By the same ratio, you'd be doing twice as much mission work, helping twice as many widows and orphans. And this is not unbelievable, unthinkable. And yet it seems it's almost impossible, because we've lost our dare to dream. I've talked to preachers at the Abilene Christian College lectures who have been preaching longer than I'm old. I'm pretty old. Begin to get gray. One of the kids up at Oklahoma Christian the other day ran up. I'd spoken to a bunch of young people. She said, "Oh, Brother Connie, you have gray in your hair." Just as if something real drastic. I said, "Yeah, I've been praying for it for 15 years, hoping the brethren would one day begin to listen when I get older and get out of the young preacher class. Well, I'm out now, but they're still not listening." But brethren, have we lost our ability to dream? Philip Brooks said these words, "Sad will be the day when no longer beating at the door of our soul is the desire to do some great thing which I know I've been created to do. When a man's satisfied with the thoughts he's thinking and the deeds that he's doing, he's slipping into the rut of mediocrity. He's just set his goal too low. We've got to learn to dream again." Can we dream about congregations that are so sound that liberals and modernists and worldlings dare not lift their heads? Are we afraid? Have they cut the feet out of us, out from under us so greatly that we dare not dream again? I don't believe this. And then finally, there must be the willingness to work, the courage to care, the dare to dream, the willingness to work. We can't just be visionary people. If there's not the willingness to join our hand and our heart and our eye, then the church of the living God would perish in one generation. But for us to have the willingness to work, for we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2 and 10. For us to have the willingness to work, there are at least four things involved. The first thing simply is mighty ministers who will preach the word without fear or favor. It's reached the point down in Texas where the mediocre Christians are found, where men publicly, before faithful congregations, can arise and say, as one man said last Monday night, a name that's household among us, "I do not believe in word-for-word inspiration. I do not believe in sentence inspiration. I believe in thought inspiration." His elders were there. The visiting elders were there. Preachers all over the audience, and not one man contradicted him before the service ended. Now, if there's anybody here tonight that believes that, I want to talk to you after this is over. Brethren, we've reached the stage in certain congregations where the Word of God is next to nothing. Recently in Houston, I had two lawyers in the congregation where I work debate with me openly on Wednesday night, on two successive evenings, that the Word of God is not verbally, word by word, inspired. All the elders in that congregation sat in that class and listened to it, and as the only man to contest for verbal inspiration, those that believed it didn't have the courage to say anything about it. And the man, after he'd been thoroughly set down, told the elders, "Well, there's no room here for me." So they called me and him together in order that I would make peace with him. Now, this is not an isolated pocket in a far-off country unheard of. This is found among our larger, more prominent churches. Preachers are preachers of God's Word. They're not promoters of sectism. And so many of the congregations in the land today are aping the sectarians to the point that we hang our head in shame. But we've lost the strength in our backbone to stand up and fight. Schools like Freed Hardeman and others are going to have to continue to place the emphasis on the Bible to the extent that we put to rout those that are not of us. Brethren, the Bible teaches in 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 19, "They went out from us, for they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be known they were not of us." And brethren, they are not. And the hammer has to be lowered, and the Word of God is a hammer until those men quake quail, and break and run. The Apostle Paul said in Acts, the 26th chapter, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Without fear or favor, he said it. He said, therefore I am free from the blood of all men. To my preaching brethren tonight, I know what it is to be fired for preaching the truth. I know what it is to go into a foreign land to be afraid. I know what it is to go through a political uprising time and again. I know what it is to have a wonderful wife that will stand beside you. And I know the temptation for staying in a place when you know it's ungodly and you can't change it. But unless the preachers of God's Word take root, take hold, in 10 years' time, there will be such a major apostasy, it'll make the recent Arianism controversy look like a Sunday school picnic with children. You know why? You don't have to know anything to be a liberal or a modernist. You just have to let things go. At least the Annies based what they said on the Bible, even if it was perverted. But these men in the church today, preachers, elders, members, they know nothing about the Bible. They know nothing about anything. And they're just allowing the permissive psychology of our time to destroy the foundation of the church. And it's happening all over the land. Men like Rural Lemons, Brother Woods, and others that travel from coast to coast, preaching all the states of the Union, C.E. McGoy. These men are sounding the warning. And it's not because we would like to ape them that we say it. But brethren, they know what's happening. And it's time the rest of us stood up and preached the Word. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, the Apostle said, we must be urgent in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come, and brethren, if Paul stood before you tonight, he'd say, the time has come when they will not endure the sound doctrine. And having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust. But be thou sober, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry, and keep your suitcase half-packed. Not only must there be mighty ministers who are prayerful, prepared, and purposeful, but there must be enlightened elders. Really, the preacher is the only one in a congregation who really knows the problems that elders have. So often elders feel that preachers take advantage and do not sympathize, but actually the preacher in a congregation knows how the criticism heaps up and knows that the elder is in the crucible all the time. And if we are exhorting for leadership and pleading for a return and for strength, it's because, like sheep, we're looking to our shepherds. It's not because we despise or reject authority. It's because we believe in Him. And there must be enlightened elders. The Apostle Paul hit the keynote in Acts 20 and chapter 20 and 28 when he said, take heed unto yourself and to the church of God. That's where it starts. As an elder in a congregation, a man cannot possibly lead until he looks to himself, cleans up his own convictions, his own life, is an example in faith and in doctrine, and able then to exhort in the sound words. You'll find that the congregation will love you for it. And if there are strayed sheep, some of them will come back and some will have to be disciplined and cut off. But the body will be sound, it'll be strong, it'll be rooted and grounded. And elders must do this while there's time left in their lives and in the lives of the congregation. And then there must be not only enlightened elders, but dedicated deacons. What do deacons do in the church anyway? I sometimes wonder, because wherever I go, I can't find out, well, who's responsible for turning off the air conditioning when it's too cold? Or turning off the heater when it's too hot, like it is tonight? Well, somebody's supposed to do it. What about you deacons? Oh, no, we've got Brother so-and-so. What do you deacons do? Well, we don't really know. And brethren, that's so often the case. These special servants don't serve. Some of them do. Thank God for you. But so often, it's just an office in the church. If you're not willing to carry the cross, don't wear the crown. If you're not willing to do the work of a dedicated special servant, if you're not willing to spend and be spent, don't accept the work of the office of a deacon. And dedicated deacons are what elders need and a congregation needs. But there's so many men that are mediocre. Congregation I once worked for had 10 elders and 42 deacons. And 18 of them were unfaithful. You think I'm kidding, but that's a fact. 18 of them didn't attend the business meetings. 18 of them didn't come to Wednesday night services. And 18 of them now and then miss Sunday night services. And I asked the elders about it, and they said, well, says they're liable to grow in the office. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, first let them be proved, and then let them serve. If a man's not willing to first do the work, then he doesn't need to wear the crown. And then finally there must be these faithful followers. Wouldn't a church look funny to have a preacher and man that was powerful in the word and enlightened elders and dedicated deacons and no people to follow? Wouldn't that be a sad sight? Oh, sometimes members of the church say, well, I can't be an elder, or I can't be a deacon, or I can't be an elder's wife, and so I just won't do anything. Good people, do you know that always God's way has been with the emphasis on the individual, not on the congregation? I'm not nearly as interested in what God thinks of the Springtown Church as what He thinks of me as an individual. Because I have sense enough to know God's not going to let me hide behind those elders I work with. He's not going to let you either. Sometimes people think, well, the preacher makes the church. He has a part in it, just like everybody else. Sometimes people say, well, it's just the elders that make it. Well, sometimes you wonder. The truth of the matter is, it takes all of it, or God wouldn't have placed it in the church. We know, because we know the Scripture, that not every man has the same work. Not every woman has the same work. And it takes faithful followers. Men and women who will support every program, who will encourage their elders, who will spank their preacher when he needs it, and have the courage to do it in love. These people who are dedicated and sacrificial givers, who will up their contribution as their pay increase goes up, who will do everything in their power to be faithful to every service, who will be soul winners for God, who will do anything and everything at any time, because the love of Christ constrains them. They'll not wallow in self-pity and mediocrity. And they'll not sit there and say, I sure hope old sister so-and-so heard that. And they'll understand that the Word of God is living and active, and it fits me just like it fits you. Every child of God will purpose that he'll rise above mediocrity and he'll serve God to the best of his ability. Finally, in the last minute, and that's all I've got, the antidote of mediocrity. We've considered the anticipation, the antipathy, now the antidote. Well, it's just like it's always been. Mediocrity is sin. The only way to get rid of it is to confess it and forsake it. We need to quit teasing ourselves and writing up into church bulletins that Brother X confessed wrongs. He confessed wrongs. It reminds me of the old Africans. You know, they've got guilt complexes a mile long, some of them, just like us. And they'll say, oh, Bwana, I have did a mistake. I say, no, no, I caught you in a lie. You lied. Oh, Bwana, I did a mistake. He doesn't want to say lie. You don't want to say, yes, I've committed adultery. Oh, I did a mistake. Boy, I'll tell you, that covers a multitude of sins in Africa. And it covers a multitude over here. A young lady recently came forward where I preach. Her life has been an open violation of everything that God teaches about young people. That young woman had been seen with a married man repeatedly on occasions. Everyone in the community knew what she was doing. She came forward and put out on her little card, I want to confess sins and be restored. I said, would you like to tell what you've done? She nearly fainted. She began to shake. She was already crying. She shook her head, and I said, why not? I said, the Bible teaches confess your sins. It's specific. She didn't have the courage to do it. So I simply got up and read the card that she'd been unfaithful and wanted to be restored. We began to look at sin squarely as it is, and men began to cry out and say, confess your sin. Not because you're a witch hunter or hard-hearted,
Because the very purpose of the confessional is simply to bring a man to repentance. If I have to stand before you and say, I'm guilty of adultery and I'm sorry, it burns far deeper into a man's heart because he knows his influence with people has been shaken than to simply say, I want to confess wrongs. I've done a mistake. Brethren, we need to confess the sin of mediocrity and confess it loudly so God can hear it. Only you know your heart. Only you and the Lord. Tonight we pray that you will shake yourself loose from mediocrity if it's fastened itself on any facet of your life. Brethren, it starts in just small things. Sliding our sermon preparation is the first place for us preachers to begin. To begin to neglect our prayer life. The spiritual side of our service to people. We began as children of God to neglect our Bible reading. We no longer sacrificial givers. We're murmurers and complainers. And the first thing you know, we're squarely in the middle of the morass of mediocrity. The menace is great. And the antidote is to confess it and forsake it. May God help us.